Amen. And I'm glad we have the Word, and I'm glad the Word works, aren't you?
Amen.
Amen. Take your copy of the Word tonight, if you would, God's Word, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 as we begin a new chapter. We're going to break the trend, though, tonight. We're not going to cover the entire chapter, all right? Some of you are saying, well, we're going to be okay. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. So once you've found your place, Acts chapter 13, if you'll stand with me for just a moment, we'll read it together, and then I will pray. Acts 13, verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a magician, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And we'll stop there as we see yet another transition take place there in verse number 13. Tonight, for just a few moments, I want to consider the five marks of a Spirit-filled church. Five marks of a Spirit-filled church. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage our hearts from the truth that we see in this passage tonight, and I pray that you would use it to challenge us, Lord, to greater service for you. Even as we've just been reminded in prayer, Lord, that revival comes from you. And Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts tonight. Begin that stirring tonight, throughout this week, into this weekend, as we prepare for those meetings next week. But we ask that you would do it, not just for us, but for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As I considered the theme of the message tonight, I was reminded of this question. We're considering the five marks of a Spirit-filled church. Isn't every church supposed to be a spiritual church? Tragically, we know the answer to that question, that it's not always the case. Too many churches are far more concerned these days, it seems, and preoccupied with making a lasting impression on their congregation's social lives as they are with producing spiritual people. There's an old saying about people that applies just as much, in my opinion, to any church collectively as it does to individuals. And that saying is, some people make things happen, other people watch things happen, while still others are left wondering what just happened. I'll say it one more time, okay? Some people make things happen, other people watch things happen, and still other people are left wondering what just happened. If you remember with me tonight, we were introduced to the church at Antioch back in Acts chapter number 11. The church was made up of leaders and people who, by God's grace and with his help, made things happen for the glory of God. And we saw that and rejoiced together in that during our time of study in that chapter, chapter 11. You remember in that chapter, by way of review, there was a large number of believers who turned to the Lord. So large, in fact, that Barnabas felt compelled to go and seek out Saul to assist him with the ministry there in Antioch. Verse 26 of chapter number 11 reveals to us the first time that the term Christians was introduced or used to describe the believers in Jesus Christ. Now, historically, it may be that that term had a bit of a derogatory connotation to it by those that used it, and yet God's people proudly claimed that term, and I'm glad that it has stuck over the years, aren't you? Amen. I'm glad to be called a Christian, and by God's grace to do our very best to be changed and conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of that chapter, chapter number 11, you'll recall that Luke recounts how the congregation, largely made up of Gentiles at that point, proved their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith by taking up a famine relief offering and having that fund set up to where they could send aid their way. And yet, in spite of all those powerfully positive characteristics that we were reminded of in chapter number 11, perhaps the most important element of that church was that its leaders and its congregation submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. And we see some of the fruit of that. Can we say it that way? Even or the fleshing out of that, even as we move forward together into chapter number 13. These people were noticeably dependent upon the Spirit for that spiritual energy and that spiritual advancement that they needed to fulfill the commission and the directives that had been given them and placed upon them by their mission-minded Savior, even all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. So that begs another question that is worth considering at this point in our study about the church in the book of Acts tonight. What distinguishes or what sets apart a church to be a Spirit-filled church? What distinguishes a church to be a Spirit-filled church? As one commentator put it, a Spirit-filled church may be defined simply as one whose members walk in obedience to the will of God. A Spirit-filled church may be defined simply as one whose members walk in obedience to the will of God. That sounds like a pretty perfect scenario, does it not? And yet, even as Pastor Bray just a few moments ago, we still need revival, don't we? Amen. We still stand in need of revival along the way throughout our Christian journey. If that is the key factor that members, the God's people in any given church body, walk in obedience to the will of God, if that is the key factor in determining whether or not a church is Spirit-filled or is filled with spiritual people, then that church must also be deeply and fully committed to the Word of God, shouldn't they? If obedience to the words of God is critical in allowing us to be Spirit-filled people, and the Word of God should be preeminent in our midst, should it not? That is the primary way that we will know what the will of God is for us. On Sunday night, we referenced the two passages there in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3 in regard to the singing church. But both of those passages at the same time also stress the correlation between being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ or the Word of God have a rich dwelling within our hearts. They come hand in hand. Ephesians 5 in particular talks about don't be drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know what Galatians 5 says about that and the fruit that is to be evidenced from that filling. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ have a rich dwelling in your heart. How? By singing together, by allowing those words to have a rich dwelling in your heart. So it seems that those two spiritual realities for us must coexist if we're going to be spiritual people in a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filling and a Word-indwelling at the very same time. So as we arrive here in Acts chapter number 13, just by looking at the entirety of the book, you realize that we're almost there, but we're not quite halfway through the Acts of the Apostles. To this point, we have observed a primary focus on the ministry of Peter, as that ministry related to the infant church in the infant stages of that fledgling church. The rest of the book, as you know from reading ahead and your previous study, the rest of the book will highlight the ministry and the missionary journeys of Saul, or Paul, as we see him called here tonight. The spread of the Gentile church, though, throughout the Roman Empire is particular, or it's about to start, shall we say, from the Spirit-filled, dynamic, mission-minded church that is described for us beginning in chapter 11. As I thought about this church, and I thought about the example that we see here, moving into chapter number 13, I thought about it in this way. I can't speak for you, but I know for me personally, I don't want to be part of a spiritually dead church. Do you? It kind of defeats the purpose of the church, does it not? Who wants to come fellowship in a place that is languishing or barely hanging on while the spiritual weeds grow inside and maybe the physical weeds grow outside? Nobody wants to be a part of a church like that, and I think it's safe to say that the church in Acts 11, the church there at Antioch, was not such a place. It was a dynamic place, and it was dominated truly by a spirit filling. The outline that I'm going to share to you tonight, we're going to follow through these verses now, is not original to me, but I believe it will best help us and to guide us through these verses. So let's begin. Verse number 1 that we read just a moment ago. What are the 5 marks, or what can we say? This is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but it does serve as a guide for us tonight. What are the 5 marks of a Spirit-filled church? Number 1, I believe we see in verse number 1, the first thing is spiritual leaders. Effectively strong churches have godly leaders, and that is exactly where Luke begins in his description of this particular church. He says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And he describes 5 in particular. Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, which being interpreted could be described as black, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So we see them listed here for us. Throughout the New Testament, you know as well as I do, that God prioritizes spiritual leadership as being critically important to the life of any church. These 5 men are described here as prophets and teachers. We could summarize that by saying that these all participated in the ministry of edification by preaching and teaching exposition of the existing revelation that they had. It was through their effective ministry that this church was built up in the faith. You know, it was described back in chapter 11, I believe, that Barnabas and Saul at that time, as he's described, they spent several months there ministering among the people, and it had great effect based on their choices to support their brothers in Judea. So there they are, those leaders, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, and Saul. We know much more, obviously, about the first and the last of that list, but nonetheless, all 5 are listed and they played a part as spiritual leaders. So moving on to verse number 2, we see secondly, not only is spiritual leadership a critical part or a mark of a healthy spiritual church, but spiritual ministry. What does it say in verse number 2? As they ministered to the, what does it say? To the Lord and fasted. I think that's an important thing to bear in mind. It seems for these men in particular, a devotion to prayer and fasting trumped all or any shallow activities or programs that they may have had on their agenda. Those were the most important things for them. I think it's important to note that their ministry was to the Lord. It doesn't say that their ministry was to the people. And I think that's intentional. I believe that's intentional. Once people become the primary focus and motivation of any ministry, a spiritual shepherd can easily become discouraged, disappointed, and distracted from the why of their ministry. One man once said that we can endure any how as long as we understand our why. I think that's a great way to put it. We can understand any how, or endure, I should say, any how, as long as we understand our why. What was their why in this verse? And they ministered to the Lord. They realized that they were going to give an account to the Lord for their ministry, not to the people, not to those that they were shepherding, not to those that they were trying to lead by example and encourage and admonish and exhort and rebuke. No, their ministry primarily was to the Lord. That is why it was a spiritual ministry. For the spiritual leader, God must always be the primary audience. Paul, as we know him later, would challenge Timothy in regard to his own ministry when he said these words, "Study to show yourself approved." Approved unto who? God, not unto men. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Therein, we find the heartbeat of true ministry, to be approved of God. People may be blessed as beneficiaries in that trickle-down effect of ministry as a byproduct, but God must be the focus. And that is one reason why I believe this church was so successful from a spiritual standpoint. The church at Antioch, these men in particular, ministered to the Lord and fasted. It seems for them that vigilant prayer and dedication to fasting were a consistent part of the process for them as they wrestled with spiritual issues, and we're going to see in just a moment some of the spiritual opposition that was on the way. So we see spiritual leadership, spiritual ministry, and then also in the next few verses, the second part of verse number 2 all the way through verse 5, we see a spiritual mission unveiled. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." So the spiritual mission that we see here, we see a couple principles about spiritual missions in these few verses. The first one to me is God chooses those who are actively serving him for further ministry. Did you get it tonight?
Amen.
God chooses those who are actively serving him for further or enhanced ministry. I know it seems simple and something that we could overlook, but these men were already busy doing what God had called them to do. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And the Holy Spirit said, verse number 2, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." God chooses those who are busy in their service for him already. Back to the old adage I alluded to at the beginning of the message just a few moments ago. God uses those who are already making things happen by his grace and with his help. But those, can we say, idle and lethargic people who are satisfied to watch everybody else do the work, they don't usually get dusted off and removed from the shelf to be suddenly entrusted with important work. I'm reminded of some of the admonition that Pastor has given our own congregation in this regard over the years. Don't have lofty aspirations to be something big for God on a foreign field somewhere when you can't even share your own testimony here at home. Don't make big plans for future full-time pastoral ministry if you can't even be faithful to attend God's house and services on a regular basis now. The principle here is the Holy Spirit chose, separate Paul and Barnabas for this particular reason, because they were already busy doing the work. They were active doing what they should have been doing in the first place. They were involved, they were engaged, and God recognizes and responded, we could say rewarded, their faithfulness by deeming them worthy of further service. So, God chooses those who are actively serving him for further ministry. God also sovereignly called these men to further and greater ministry. And thirdly, he did it in his way, and he did it in his time. The things that we're going to see Paul and Barnabas accomplish in the coming verses and chapters were not just because Paul and Barnabas got this great idea to go do something big for the Lord. They were called. They were commissioned. They were set on a particular path for the sake of the gospel, and we see those things played out. The best laid plans and schemes and strategies of men pale in comparison to God's plan and God's way in his time. For time's sake, we need to move forward. Let's look on in verses 6 through 8. We see not only a spiritual leadership, spiritual ministry, a spiritual mission, but we also see that they faced a spiritual opposition in verses 6 through 8 and then down in verses 6 through 8 primarily. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So we see here in verses 6 through 8 that they meet with opposition. They had gone through unto the Isle of Paphos, and they came across this character, we can call him that, the charlatan, magician, sorcerer, fraud, whatever you want to call him, false prophet, that's what he's called here. It fits. And it seems that he was in the company of or in the charge of this deputy or proconsul from the country, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus wanted to hear what Barnabas and Saul had to say. But Elymas, this is the same individual, my understanding, the sorcerer, the Greek name, withstood them, stood in the way, opposed his hearing, whatever that looked like, in distraction, whatever it looked like, we're not privy to that, but he sought to turn away the deputy from the faith. It didn't take long for the effective ministry of these men to meet resistance and to hit a wall. This magician or false prophet opposed them by seeking to turn away Sergius Paulus from hearing the word of the Lord and being converted. One commentator writes, and I think this is important to remember, leading someone to Christ is not merely an academic exercise, nor is it the matter of making a successful sales pitch. Rather, it involves all-out war with the forces of hell. And practically speaking, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus as he's described for us, he was a tool in the devil's hand at this moment, trying to distract this Sergius Paulus from hearing the truth and responding accordingly. So Saul and Barnabas quickly found themselves, not long on their journey, they found themselves battling for the very soul of this man as this other man resists and opposes them. And yet, verse number 9, we see that opposition turn to a victory. Look what it says. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Quite an interesting phrase, is it not? A bit of an interesting moment. Saul was quite serious. Paul was quite serious. He was in the moment, all right? He made eye contact with this character. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. I don't think I'd like to be addressed that way, would you? Hey, O full of all subtlety and mischief. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. This is where we conclude tonight, and I want you to think about these last few things with me. Luke indicates that Saul, or Paul, sets his eyes upon this man. He faced off with him. He wasn't going to have it. He wasn't going to have him standing in the way and preventing this other man from hearing the gospel and responding accordingly. He calls him out for being a deceiver, literally for being a fraud, when he refers to mischief there, a son of the devil and an enemy of righteousness. His twisting and his perversion of God's truth led Paul to this rhetorical question. in our vernacular, when will you stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Bar Jesus, what is it going to take to stop you from making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And yet we see, as in other instances here in the book of Acts, we see that the verbal rebuke was not sufficient. And we see God's swift response in judgment. His deception, his intentions were not to be without consequence. In that moment, his fraudulent misleading of someone else, getting in the way, preventing them from coming to truth, his fraudulent misleading of another was going to allow him to continue in spiritual blindness. And now God intended for him to suffer physical blindness as well. It does seem to indicate that it's of a temporary nature. It says not seeing the sun for a season. I think it's safe to say that is an example of God's mercy on the man. We're not told much more about it at this point, but we see that that's what happened. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Just like that, in that moment, he could not see. While he was standing in the way, preventing another man from seeing with spiritual eyes, God said, that's enough. And you saw, you used Paul in that moment to be a messenger. But we see, even in that moment, we see practically another miracle in the book of Acts. In this case, obviously a very negative example with a man stricken with blindness. But God uses this miracle again, as we've seen it happen over and over. There's a pattern. He uses that miracle to confirm the authenticity of his messengers, and he uses it to prove his truth, to point people to truth. And that is when the victory is won. Look what it says in verse number 12. Then the deputy, that Sergius Paulus, the one who was being prevented, when he saw what was done, believed. But he didn't just believe because he was afraid, did he? His response came primarily because he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He experienced in that moment the light of the glorious gospel for the very first time in his life. Amen. This is quite a contrast. We see one man who's standing in the way of truth and getting in the way of the progress of God's truth, marching on in life and the heart of another man. We see him standing in the way, and we see him banished to temporary physical blindness, while at the same moment, another man chooses to receive the truth, to accept and believe the truth, and he experienced physical or spiritual sight in a marvelous way. Isn't there something truly remarkable about that description there in verse number 12? Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I hope tonight, whether you're here in the auditorium or whether you're on the live stream tonight, I hope that everyone under the sound of my voice can relate to that man's elation and the wonder he must have felt in that glorious moment when, as the hymn writer put it, heaven came down and glory filled his soul. That's exactly what happens. He saw what was done. He believed because he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Do you remember what it was like when for the first time you believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord? Practically speaking, we could say it this way: for the very first time when truth arrested your attention. That's what happened in this man, Sergius Paulus' testimony. For him, obviously the hymn had not been written at that point, but victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. That was his testimony in that moment. And that to me, in a simple example, in a life-on-life situation, that is what the church is all about, is it not? An effective, a spiritual church, a spirit-filled church. Yes, it does include spiritual leadership, one of the marks. It does include spiritual ministry. It does include a spiritual mission. It does include spiritual opposition along the way, because if something good's going on, we know the devil's going to oppose it, is he not?
Right.
And then lastly, we see a wonderful example in the life of this man, this deputy, this proconsul called Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, one who summoned Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of God, initially prevented, and yet we see him coming to faith in Christ, an effective church with a heart for evangelism. We see them here at a very turning point of church history. And I believe the modern day true spiritual-filled or spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ receives quite a legacy from this church, as we see it described for us here tonight. As we conclude together tonight, our time is gone. Don't you want to be part of a place and have a part of this type of a church? A spirit-filled church? We are his church, his bride, the people of his name. It's worth repeating. Some people make things happen. I think it's safe to say that Paul and Barnabas made things happen, did they not? By God's grace, with his help. Other people watch things happen, and still others wonder what just happened when it's already over. I remember years ago, Dr. Tom Farrell titled one of his camp messages, "Let's Be a Barney." He wasn't talking about the purple dinosaur, by the way. He wasn't talking about the beloved bumbling deputy from Mayberry either. But he was talking about, from Acts chapter 11, he was talking about Barnabas. And I encourage you tonight, as we leave and as we depart from here together, let's be a Barney. Let's be like these men that we've seen, these examples. Barnabas, Paul, we see their examples that stand for us. Willingness to lead, willingness to follow God's leading in their lives. They were active, they were involved, they were investing, they were engaged so that God could use them for further ministry as he saw fit. Don't settle for the sidelines tonight. Don't be satisfied with the shelf. Find your place and be a part of what God is doing in and through his church, through his son, for his very own glory. All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We'll pray and be dismissed tonight. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Bless us now as we depart. And you get honor and glory for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Be dismissed.